Have you ever had one of those mountaintop experiences? You know what I'm talking about. It's the experience of rising above the fray, having that sense of being lifted up in some exhilarating way. You get a feeling of peace, of calm, of the goodness of God and of creation. It's wonderful. You experience rest, and not just physical rest, but emotional rest as well. You get disentangled for a moment for the conflicts and the clash of wills that put such a strain on our emotions. You feel as though you've been in the very presence of God. I had just a taste of that last Monday. It was a beautiful spring day. Susan and I had been working in the yard. We planted a tree, which is in itself an act of hope for the future. And in the late afternoon, I sat in the shade with a soft drink in hand to read a novel that I was enjoying. I just soaked up the scene. Beautiful spring day. The flowers were blooming. The grass was green. The sun was setting in the west. Life is good, I thought. God is good. You know, we need those kinds of moments, don't we? I think God has built that into us. That's the significance of the Sabbath principle. We need a weekly rest. We need time to recharge and reset so that we could re-enter into the labor that God has for us. And I have to say to you, I'm looking forward to an extended Sabbath in that sabbatical that you as a congregation have extended to me this summer. Simply resting is important. But of course, the most important element of any mountaintop experience is a renewed vision of God. We need a sense of His presence. We need a glimpse of His glory. As I said last week, if you want to know the difference between a nominal, lukewarm, heartless kind of Christian life and a Christian life that is full of a fervor and vitality, one that energizes and transforms, the difference is found in a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. Only as we see something of His majesty, something of His compassion, His love, His overwhelming beauty, will we offer ourselves to Him in a self-denying faith. You see, only then will we experience that surpassing greatness that Paul talks about, or that inexpressible joy that Peter mentions of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's why we need mountaintop experiences. We need times to meet with the Lord, to renew our vision of who He is. And it's interesting that Jesus Himself demonstrated our human need for those experiences. We read in the Gospels that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray, sometimes even on a mountainside. Jesus needed those times of spiritual refreshment and renewal so that He could be faithful to the will of His Father. And you could say our weekly worship is to be something like that. Not every week that you're going to come to some great emotional worship experience, but as we come together for worship, every week we're to be reminded of who God is and how He has revealed something of His glory in Jesus Christ. And the revelation of the glory of Christ, that's what happened in the passage in Mark's Gospel that we looked at last week. Jesus took Peter and James and John up onto a mountain to pray, and there He was transfigured before them. His appearance changed. There was a luminous splendor about Him. It was otherworldly. A cloud enveloped them with a divine voice announcing from the cloud, "This is My Son whom I love. Listen to Him." It was a mountaintop experience, if there ever was one. But this morning I want you to see that they didn't stay on that mountain, as much as Peter may have wanted to camp out there. No, they had to come down from that mountain. And in our passage this morning, we see what they encountered when they did. I call it life in the valley. And what did it look like? Well, it's not a pretty picture. So I want you to turn again in our passage in Mark, beginning in chapter 9, verse 14. Just look at it. You see, as Peter, James, and John are coming down from the mountain, they see that a large crowd had gathered. In the middle of it, they see people arguing. Some Jewish scribes, the teachers of the law, the religious experts. These scribes had probably come from Jerusalem. to check out this new cult that had arisen centered around this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And they're in a heated debate with the other nine apostles who hadn't gone up on the mountain with their master. Now, Mark doesn't say what they're arguing about exactly, but from what we've seen before in the gospel, we can guess. Surely it had something to do with religious authority. What authority did these followers of Jesus think they had to engage in the exorcism of this man's son? Don't they know you need proper training in the law for that kind of thing? You need ecclesiastical approval, the proper degrees, certificate of ordination. You can't just go about casting out demons on your own. This is not proper. It could have gone like that. Because that's often the way it is with what someone has called legalistic turf-protecting religionists. It's all about the letter of the law. And the law of God is used as a sharp weapon to lash out against anyone who dares to oppose their interests. I am the religious authority here, so don't go treading on my turf. And it happens all too often, even among Christian pastors and missionaries. A Christian ministry can become a competitive battle, and growing a church becomes an exercise in personal empire building. Egos so easily get in the way, and so there is an interpersonal conflict. And though we often refuse to recognize it, most arguments, when they become heated, really involve our egos much more than our ideas. Self-interest becomes our primary interest, whether we realize it or not. And so it was, we can surmise, with these legalistic, turf-protecting religionists. Something of that may be at work in the argument going on, which the disciples encounter when they come down from the mountain. Now, what these scribes don't seem to be too interested in is the poor boy. The poor boy, he's unnamed, but he's really at the center of the whole episode. He is in a pitiful condition. From his childhood, he's displayed the tragic symptoms of epilepsy, violent convulsions, foaming at the mouth, gnashing of his teeth, rolling on the ground, a stiffening of his muscles, making him appear as rigid as a board. And it was more than just a mere medical condition. He was spiritually oppressed, such that he couldn't talk, and he seems bent on self-destruction, either by burning or drowning. The physical pain that this boy has to endure seems unimaginable. But not only do we see physical pain in this scene, we also see emotional pain. The pain of the boy's father. He has to endure the parental anguish of seeing the torment of his own son. He'd brought him to Jesus in a desperate attempt to find relief for both of them. Just maybe Jesus could do something, anything to set him free. And so when we see these three disciples coming down from the mountain into the valley, they encountered interpersonal conflict. There was physical and emotional pain, and of course, there was spiritual warfare. A demonic power was at work, and it is evil. Taking possession of a child and abusing that child with a desire to destroy that child. This is evil. It is demonic. It is of the devil of hell. There's no other way to describe it. In the torment of that son, that demonic power, that evil was there right before their eyes. And again, I think we need to get it firmly planted in our heads that the devil is no fun-loving playboy who just wants us all to have a good time. He hates us. He hates us because he hates God and all that God has made. Don't be deceived by his innocent-looking invitation. He only wants you to join him in hell. From the glory of that mountain, these disciples descend to discover the bitter conflict of the other disciples and the religious scribes. They feel the physical pain of the son, the emotional pain of the father, and they encounter spiritual warfare in all its evil ugliness. And then, of course, there's this crowd that's come to see what's going on, milling around, trying to get a piece of the action, jockeying to catch a glimpse of Jesus as if he's some sort of celebrity. They just want to get close enough for a selfie. It's a chaotic scene, this life in the valley. And when Jesus arrives, he isn't happy with what he sees. In verse 19, he echoes the words of the Lord, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. When the Lord sees the sinful ways of his people, Israel, oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus says, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's a mixture of sadness, disappointment, anger, as Jesus sees the ravages of sin in his Father's good creation. When Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain, they descend into a fallen world, a world spoiled by human rebellion against God. And you know, this, I think, is a picture of what we all encounter. This is what life looks like in this fallen world. I know that it looks like that way for me. Interpersonal conflicts. I hate interpersonal conflicts. I hate it when I'm in one, only a little more than I hate it when I'm called on to intervene and mediate in one, though I know that's an important part of my pastoral responsibilities. And I've been in some very difficult disputes in recent months. They keep me awake at night. I consider, how can I bring peace in relationships where there is anything but peace? And who can avoid physical pain and emotional pain, either in yourself or in those you love? There are some who have to deal with it all the time. Chronic pain, back pain, headaches, arthritis. They just can't get away from it. Sometimes it comes upon you suddenly. I have a dear friend who's being treated for cancer of the brain. I have a neighbor in the hospital with heart blockage. None of us can avoid those things. And there's another kind of pain, the emotional pain of disappointment in the face of failure. You didn't get that promotion. Or anxiety about the future. What money do I have for college or for retirement? Or perhaps it's just the death of a dream. A dear friend of mine just last week dropped out of a PhD program he'd been working on for years. Maybe it's the death of a dream you have for your own child. I got this text just this morning. Dear friend, he writes, please pray for my daughter. I want you to know she intends to marry her lesbian partner today. We're praying for the Lord to intervene and show his power and bring her to himself. This is the world we live in. And these personal pains are just part of a broader cultural backdrop that seem to be guided by pernicious demonic powers. Terrorism and war across the globe that force people to leave everything and run for their lives. Racial and economic divisions and inequalities with power structures that tend to favor the rich. Political polarization that bombards us in the media, cultural values like individual freedom, self-autonomy that simply undermine any sense of community, and sexual mores and immoralities that tear apart the fundamental structures of the family. And it's the children who suffer most. And we feel the same battle in ourselves. The moral struggle we all experience, those temptations of the devil, who wants to draw us away from what is good and true and beautiful into a life of ugly self-destruction, whether it be something like the degradation of pornography or just the self-exalting cancer of pride. Pride which can metastasize into so many life-destroying vices. That's the fallen world we live in. It's a world of conflict. It's a world of pain. It's a world of spiritual warfare. And wouldn't we all just rather camp out on the mountaintop? Wouldn't we rather just bask in the glory of Jesus, where all is peace and joy and love? I would. And I'm sure hoping that my sabbatical will be just like that. But the truth is, we can't stay there. We've got to come down off that mountain into the valley where life is hard and painful and requires courageous struggle. That's where Jesus wants us to go. That's where Jesus calls us to go, as we're to enter into conflicts as peacemakers. We're to enter into the pain of others with compassion, offering comfort and hope. We're to engage in that spiritual warfare, putting on the full armor of God, confident that our Lord has already gained the victory. Is it contrary to what we often think? The object of life is not to live as easy and as comfortable and as relaxed and as stress-free as possible. That's not it. That's not the object of life. Where would we be if Jesus had chosen to live that way? You see, Paul's image of the Christian life is not that of a passenger on a cruise ship lounging on the deck. No, Paul compares the Christian life to that of a soldier in battle who risks his life for a great cause. Or he uses the image of a hardworking farmer who has to wait patiently for the harvest. Or he uses the image of an athlete in training who has his eyes set upon the prize. And so he engages in difficult and hard training. Those are the images that we've got. And hadn't Jesus just said to these disciples, aren't you supposed to deny yourself and take up your cross? You see, I think we have to get it in our heads. Life is not lived on the mountaintop. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen that big white tent that's been set up on the Mall near the Washington Monument. It's called David's Tent. And the goal of those who've set it up is to have a nonstop, round-the-clock worship music for 424 consecutive days leading right up to the election. So anytime, night or day, 24/7, you can go in there and you can worship and pray. Now you ask, well, why the Washington Mall? Because it's like Mount Zion in King David's time. The website describes the Mall as, quote, the highest point in our nation. So you can go inside that tent and you can enjoy a mountaintop experience. Now, I suppose it would be a nice thing to experience that. I haven't been there. But you know, you can't live in that tent. You got to go down in the valley to K Street or North Capitol or Anacostia or Annandale. That's where life is lived, where it's messy and it's not pleasant and life is a struggle. Messy. In a dictionary definition, when referring to a situation, messy means confused and difficult to deal with. I'm sorry, that's just the way life is. Life in this world is messy, so we better quit complaining about it and get on with it. I'm sounding pretty pessimistic, right? Kind of puddle glum. The bearer of bad news. Where's the gospel here? Aren't sermons supposed to be uplifting and encouraging? I mean, what would Joel Osteen think of this? Am I just telling you that life is tough and then you die, so suck it up and get on with it? Well, no. I want to deal with reality. And the sorry state of this fallen world is true. But it's not the whole truth. Because when those three disciples come down from their mountaintop experience with Jesus into the messy world of the valley below, Jesus came with them. In fact, he led them there. Yes, he set aside his glory and came in humility, but he was still Lord. So when Jesus entered into this confusion, into this chaos of this world, he's never surprised. He's never overwhelmed. In fact, you could say that he is always in control of the situation. As the eternal Son of God, he left a place far greater than any mere mountaintop. He left the serenity and glory of heaven itself. He came here to live among us in this messy fallen world. He came to overcome the work of the devil, to save sinners like you and me, and to create a new community, a new humanity as the first fruits of his new world. And Jesus has won the battle. He's overcome the evil one. He's conquered sin and death by his own death and resurrection. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what he said to his disciples after he'd been risen from the grave when he met with them on the mountain. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, he says. He commands them. He commands us. Go down from this mountain into the valley all around. Go into this lost and fallen world. Go and make disciples of all nations. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That's our hope, you see. Now, Christians are sometimes said to live with their head in the clouds. Christians are criticized as being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Now, I suppose that's possible, but in my observation, it's very rare, and it's rare because I don't know too many Christians who are very heavenly minded at all. But I think it's also rare because, in fact, it is far truer to say that it is only when we are heavenly minded that we can be earthly good. Heavenly minded in the sense of having a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ, a vision that inspires us and encourages us and empowers us to enter into the hard places of this world with a confidence that when we go there, Jesus will be with us. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul urges us to set our minds, set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But we're to do this not so that we can sit in a worship tent 24/7 singing praise songs, but so that we can go into this fallen world with the character of Christ, putting on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, all of which we are going to need when we encounter conflict and pain and engage in spiritual warfare in this fallen world. Peter, James, and John came down off that mountain of transfiguration into the valley, into a messy world full of conflict and pain and demonic oppression. But they went there with Jesus. And that makes all the difference, as we see as this story unfolds. If anyone wants to come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, Jesus says. Follow me into this needy world full of pain and struggle. How about you tomorrow? When you go back into that world, will you go back there with Jesus, the glorious, conquering, all-powerful Jesus? He promises to go with you. And he will, if you let him. But in our passage here, we get a picture of what happens when we try to go it alone. You see, this father had come hoping to bring this demonic-possessed son to Jesus, but all he found were the 9 remaining apostles. Jesus was busy up on the mountain. When Jesus arrives, the father says to him, "Teacher, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Now, why couldn't they? Well, you may remember back in chapter 6, Jesus had called the 12 apostles to himself. He sent them out 2 by 2, and he gave them authority over evil spirits. And we read later in that chapter that they went out and they drove out many demons. So what happened here? They couldn't drive the demon out of this boy, and they seemed baffled by their own inability. Look at verse 28 of our passage. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out? We said all the right things, just like you told us, Jesus. What went wrong?" Jesus replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Now, as you can see in the footnote in the NIV, some Greek manuscripts of this passage say prayer and fasting. The earliest and best have only prayer, and that's more likely the original. And why does Jesus say this? What is prayer? Well, prayer is, among other things, the conscious and deliberate recognition that I am inadequate in myself to do something, that I must depend upon God for it to happen. And evidently, these disciples had forgotten about prayer. They'd gone out previously with the authority of Jesus, and they'd successfully cast out demons. Hey, we can do this, they say to themselves. Just look at this wonderful power that we now possess. We can cast out demons. And somehow they had forgotten that their authority over the demonic world was always a derived authority. It was a power that only came through Jesus. And now in this episode with this boy, they discovered the inability of self-sufficiency when it comes to spiritual work. What did Jesus say in John's gospel? He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus' power working in and through us, as the life of the vine runs through the branches, apart from that flow of life, we can do nothing. Nothing of any lasting spiritual value. Now, how does that flow of life and power occur? How do we remain in Jesus? We do it by prayer. And we will only pray when we realize that we are insufficient in ourselves. And the Apostle Paul wrestled with this. In fact, he believed that the Lord had afflicted him with some thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, just to teach him this very lesson. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And prayer, you see, is admission of that weakness. It is an admission of our own inability. And that's why prayer is a means of strength and power. For when you are weak in yourself, then you are strong in the power that God gives. And evidently these 9 disciples had forgotten that. They forgot to pray, and so they failed to experience the power of God working through them. And I have to say that I'm convicted by this truth. I've been a Christian a long time. I've been a pastor a long time. I can easily think that I've got this thing down. I can do it. I can preach sermons and counsel and disciple and lead. I can resist temptation and grow in godliness. I can do it. No, I can't. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Self-sufficiency in our Christian life is a sure road to failure. As Paul urges the Corinthians, he says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful, or you're going to fall. And I know of too many fellow pastors who did not heed that godly wisdom, and now they are sadly and tragically shipwrecked in their faith, morally disqualified for ministry. Do you pray? Or are you too strong, too self-sufficient for that? But there is one person in this passage who does pray. It's the Father. And here we come to the very center of the story. After the disciples had failed to help him, this man comes to Jesus in desperation, and he tells Jesus about the tragic condition of his son. Bring the boy to me, Jesus says. And immediately the demon recognizes Jesus' presence and he throws the boy into an ugly convulsion. Verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? It's a simple response of a deep personal compassion and care. From childhood, the father answered, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now there it is. It may not be much of a prayer, It's not a grand, eloquent, lofty kind of prayer. But this is a prayer. This is a real prayer. This father pleads on behalf of his tormented son, Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus says. There's almost a sense of offense in Jesus' response. If you can, don't you know? Everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Here we see in one of the most dramatic instances anywhere in the Bible, the reality of a struggling faith. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. See, this experience, this struggle, this inner tension is very real. What Christian has never felt exactly that way? I know I have. I know what it is to believe the gospel, to believe that God created the universe, that God loves me, that he's poured out his love for me on the cross of Christ. When he raised him from the dead, that gave the powerful confirmation of his saving work. And I believe that I am now united with Christ. I'm a child of God. I'm a co-heir with Christ, destined to share in his eternal glory. And nothing can separate me from his love. And he's working for my good in all things. All things. Yes, I believe the gospel. Yet not fully. Not without hesitation. Not without some doubt. I question myself. I mean, if I really believed, then why would I have this fear? Why would I have these anxious thoughts? If I really believed, why would I not give of myself more fully to others in love? If I really believed, why would I still struggle with pride or lust or covetousness or envy? If I really believed, why would I not be more bold in my witness to a lost world? Why? And so I pray, Lord, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Do you have those kinds of doubts? Those questions that pop up in your head? Do you ever ask, is all this stuff really true? Is the Bible really a word from God? Did Jesus really come as God in the flesh? Does the Spirit of God really unite me to him? And does he really now live within me? Does God really love me? Do I really have a hope beyond the grave? If you have those questions, you're not alone. There's something very real about the Father's reaction to Jesus here. His struggling faith is something that we can all relate to. And if we share his doubts, then we should share in his prayer. I do believe. But Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. And I want to tell you, with that prayer, we should realize that the Lord has given us means. He's given us ways to help us overcome our unbelief. They're called the means of grace. For you see, faith, belief, is not something that we manufacture from within. Real faith, biblical faith, comes from without. It comes from God, who alone can give us an assurance of faith in our hearts by the confirming work of his Spirit. It is the Spirit living within me who testifies with my spirit that I am a child of God. It's the Spirit who confirms in our minds that this book really does come from God. It's the Spirit who opens the eyes of our hearts to see what our physical eyes cannot see, the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ risen from the grave, coming again. The glory of Christ crucified, pouring out his love and grace in that atoning death for our sin. You see, it is that vision of glory that gives us a greater faith and a deeper longing to know and love him. And the Spirit works in that way as we put ourselves in a position for him to work in us. And so the Lord gives us means such as corporate worship of God's people, the reading of God's word, the practice of prayer, the fellowship with other believers. These are ways that we hoist the sails of our hearts so that we can catch the wind of the Spirit. So if you want to grow in your faith, don't neglect the means of grace. And then just as importantly, put your faith, however weak it may be, into practice. Act upon it. I say, don't just sit there waiting for it to grow. Do something. Do something. Even if it is a small thing, in obedience to God, put your faith into practice, because faith is like a muscle, you see. The more it's exercised, the more it grows. And the more you trust Him, the more trustworthy you will find Him to be. Remember how the hymn writer puts it? Those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. And so the struggling faith of this father, it's a picture of a reality that we all face as Christians. But as we close, I want you to understand that though the faith of the father is a struggling faith, it is still a real faith. For Jesus certainly sees it that way. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't turn him away. This man's faith, as small as it may be, is enough to make Jesus' healing power appropriate in this case. And the lesson here is clear. In the end, it is not the subjective strength of our faith that matters. What matters ultimately is the objective worthiness of the object of our faith. Object lesson. Stool, okay? Here's a stool. Will that stool hold me up if I sit in it? I may have some doubts about that. I don't know. I've never sat in that stool before. I'll never know until I do it. And you know, it doesn't really matter how much I doubt it. What matters is the strength of the stool. And so it is with our God. Small faith, the faith of a mustard seed, in the greatness of our God, that's what it takes. It is much better to have a small faith in a great God than a great faith in something that is not God at all. And our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the God who can do all things. That's the important thing. Do you believe that? He can do all things. Now, that doesn't mean He's going to do all the things you want Him to do. I mean, why would you ever think that was a good idea? And we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus approached His death, we will hear Jesus pray, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for You." And then He prays, "Take this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." Everything is possible for the one who believes, because we worship a great and glorious God. And it's not the size of our faith that gets great things from God. It is only the object of our faith, the great God who is also a gracious God, the God who can be trusted always to give us what is for our good. And the Father shows us that even a small faith in a great God can bring great blessing. So I say to you this morning, take heart. Take heart. Yes, life in the valley is messy. And we should never think that we're adequate in ourselves to meet the many challenges that this life will bring us. But when we come down from the mountain, Jesus descends with us. In fact, He is leading us. And He will never abandon us. As we cling to Him in faith, all things are possible for the one who believes. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, You call us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow You off the mountain and into the valley where life can be hard. But it's there that we will discover Your trustworthiness, Your faithfulness, Your power, Your love, Your strength that works through our weakness. Lord, may we grow in faith, empowered by prayer. Yes, we believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. There may be some here struggling with faith here today. Maybe you've never really put your faith in Jesus at all, and you're still wondering, if I sit in that stool, will it hold me up? Well, there are many here, many in this room, who've taken that step, and they have found Jesus to be trustworthy. And so if you're on the verge of making that commitment, I urge you to act upon it. For it's only in acting that your faith can be confirmed and you can come to know the love and grace of our great God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen.